Again, we also think of the opportunity to raise funds for a special building project, to see where God is moving us as a body of believers, to carefully, prayerfully, but intentionally move forward at the pace that God sets, to see how He can use us in our community. We have other events going on in our church and everything else, but I want to pause and just ask one question of this morning. All of these things we talk about doing, what does it have to do with the gospel? That is to say, when we talk about doing ministry and living as a church, as Christians, what do all these other things have to do with the gospel? I would like you to think that through with me here today as we do a couple of things. One is to wrap up our series in the studies of Mark's gospel. We started a long time ago, not really that long ago. Anybody know when we started Mark's gospel? Just curiosity? Hazard a guess? Are we allowed to guess in a Baptist church? I don't know. October 2017. Yeah, you knew that. So about a year and a half that we've been studying through Mark's gospel on our Sunday mornings. We've had breaks for Christmas and so on, but for these months we've gone through somewhat of well over 40 messages in the gospel of Mark. And in doing that, I want to kind of wrap that up, but then also use that as a means to answer the question I've asked you. What does all of this have to do with the gospel? We'll get to this point. This is kind of like when we would come. I had five kids in my family when I was growing up. My mom and dad had a small Baptist church in southwestern Ontario. And every once in a while, we would have a meal that was not just leftovers, but was everything leftover. And so there would be at least half a dozen different leftovers thrown into the pot, and that's what we got for dinner. This is kind of like that, because we want to cover some things that are really important for us, finishing up a series of studies, looking to the future of what God is going to be doing for us, and orient it, center it, establish it, if you will, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the point in which, our reference point, if you will, for all of these things. So first of all, as part of this stew pot of many things, I want you to go to chapter 16. I talked about this last week on Resurrection Sunday as we finished substantially our series in Mark 16, 1-8, which is the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that if you have your Bibles open before you, that verse 9 to the end might be italicized in your Bibles, or it might have a little note beside it saying that most reliable manuscripts do not believe that this section was part of Mark's first written gospel. Do you have that there? You might see that. All right. Now, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with your Bible. It doesn't mean we're teaching heresy. What it means is that when the gospels were put together, Matthew, Luke, and John have a fairly consistent ending with appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. You'll notice that in verse 8 that we finished with last week, Mark abruptly ends with a comment, they were all bewildered and the ladies didn't know what to say. They didn't tell anybody about what they had seen. And what we find here in this last section is verse 9 and following seems to be an addition to this section. You'll notice that the things that are talking about in that section, Matthew and Luke and John reflect on virtually all of them. The appearances of Jesus, the miracles that went on, and so on. And it would seem that after the gospel is written, the early church, maybe second century, there were those concerned of Mark's ending that they would put in this extra stuff, not extra biblical, stuff they had observed and seen, but to give it a nicer ending. Some versions have a shorter ending, some don't at all, but that's just an explanation. So what you read there, you'll find elsewhere. You have that interesting verse in that section, by the way, about handling snakes. You see that one there. Just, I won't talk about much of that today, but safe to say that is not a sort of admonition or encouragement to be like some of these churches in the South that handle snakes in their worship service, all right? That's not what it's talking about at all. If you've never heard about those, don't worry about it. Really, I think it's speaking actually to Paul the Apostle when he's traveling to Rome, and he's bitten by a snake, a viper, and he's able to be healed at that point, and so there's perhaps rough reflection there. But that's for another day. The reference there is to a reminder to us that Jesus was raised from the dead and glorious appearances was there to prove that he was the Christ himself. So that's unpacking sort of the finish that we had last week in Mark. I want you to now have the review section. I wonder, it would not be fair at all if we had a pop quiz this morning, all right? You don't mind? Okay, I didn't hear anybody. Usually in class when the professor would say pop quiz, everybody, oh no. We won't do that anyway. The reason I say that is we want to get a sense of where Mark has been taking us in his gospel, so you can kind of tidy up the series, tuck it away, and use it for the future. Let me encourage you here that there are five really characteristics about Mark's gospel that are important for us to understand, first of all. We notice in Mark's gospel, as we've studied here, that it's an early gospel. In the historical context, Mark's gospel is likely the first one that was written. And Matthew and Luke and John will take some material from Mark, as you'll see some comparisons there as well. But very early written by Mark himself, likely to a group of Roman Christians in his day. Secondly, it's a concise gospel. You'll notice in the thickness of your Bible, it's the shortest. And that will speak to the next point, but it's shorter than the other ones, very concise. And then third, it's a fast-paced gospel. It's very quick. Have you noticed that as you studied it together? That, as we mentioned, Mark goes from one scene to the next. Over 40 times a word is used here to describe straight away or immediately. And so Mark will go from one event right to the next. He's the kind of guy that wants to get to the point of the matter very quickly. And so he bounces us right through all these things. Whereas John and Luke and Matthew as well, they will add other events for the whole story. Mark is kind of on a pace to get things through here. But it's also a vivid gospel. Mark presents, as one writer said, lively little touches that aren't found in the other gospels. He presents us something here with graphic distinctiveness that would show that he was at least an eyewitness to some of these events, and much of the material he has came from Peter the apostle himself. So it's very vivid, it gives a good picture of these things, but finally and most importantly, it's an evangelistic gospel. It's a gospel that is set forth to present the truth of the gospel to people around him. Mark, when he writes his gospel, his intention is that those who will read it will come to understand who Jesus is. That's his intent. He isn't giving us merely an historical narrative about the life of Jesus. It is that. But more significantly, he's presenting, here is Jesus. I'll follow him. And so those are the characteristics that we kind of saw throughout Mark's gospel. But if we were to narrow our study here this morning down a little more carefully, there are just three, shall we say, lessons that Mark points us to that are crucial to us. In other words, you forget the first five things I've said, that's okay. Remember the next three, all right? The first thing that Mark attempts to do, and is very important for us today, we'll look at a couple of verses, is that he gives us the true identity of Jesus Christ. The true identity of Christ himself. Right at the beginning of the text of Scripture we have tells us that. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. First verse, what does it say? The beginning of what? The good news about whom? Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants us to have the right understanding of who Jesus is. Now, gaining the right identity of Jesus is not opening up a children's Bible that has a picture of Jesus, a long, white-haired California surfer dude kind of thing, and say, there's Jesus. That's not identifying him. That's not Jesus, all right? He was Middle Eastern, shorter hair probably, not looking like you and me, I'm sure, much more Middle Eastern, more like Nadala and our brothers from the Middle East. That's his complexion. That's who he is. But we're not talking about that identity. We're talking about the core of who is Jesus himself. And throughout the Scriptures, the Gospel of Mark, the question of who is Jesus is always lingering. It's always just at the fringe. A couple of examples, just for your own study. I might rapid fire go through some verses, so you might want to be jotting these down so you can look at them later. But right at the get-go, chapter 1, verse 27. Right away, we have the people are amazed about Jesus and what he can do. Verse 27 says, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. Right as soon as he's on the scene, what is this? Some new kind of teaching? He gives orders to even evil spirits, and what? They obey him. It tells us something about Jesus, that he is not just your regular sort of prophet or itinerary evangelist. There's something special about himself. Further, in chapter 2, verse 7, the religious leaders of his day are upset because he's forgiving sins. And they say in chapter 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God? Don't you love that question? It might be rhetorical. At least the answer is in the question, isn't it? They're saying, who can forgive sins but God? Well, of course, only God can. Ergo, Jesus must be God. The very fact that they ask the question indicates something of the identity of Jesus, that he's no ordinary man, he's God himself. His identity is always there. The disciples, astonished at his miracles, they're in the boat on a lake, and things are going pretty bad with the storm, and Jesus comes and calms the storm. Would that amaze you if you were in the boat? Would me? The disciples say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Chapter 4, verse 4. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, he's God. He's the Son of God. A couple more just to reference these things. In his own hometown, chapter 6, verse 3, the people in the town are amazed by him, but not in a positive way. In rather in a negative sense, they ask the question, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? It's chapter 6, verse 3. All this stuff is going, but isn't he just the carpenter? Well, yes, he is a carpenter's son. Isn't he Mary and Joseph's son? Absolutely. But he's more than that. The high priest in chapter 14, verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One? You see, questions about his identity float all the way through Mark's gospel. And all of them point us to the direction of who he really is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer of his people, the Lord himself. He is God himself. He is divine. He is man. He is everything the Scriptures tell us about. Now, you might agree with that. But the big question comes, do you understand truly who Jesus is? If you're not a Christian here, that is a fundamental question you need to wrestle with. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're just investigating things, great, let's talk about it. But I would encourage you to go back and start reading Mark's gospel, asking the question, who is Jesus? What does this say about him? And at the end of Mark, come to your conclusions. If you're a Christian, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If that is true, then who is he in your life? What role does he play in your daily existence? Is he that comfortable thing you keep for difficult times and Sunday mornings? Or is he the integral part of your life without whom you couldn't even exist? Number one, we learn the identity of Jesus. Number two, we learn about the message and mission of Jesus. Both his message and his mission. What did he come to say, and what did he come to do? In essence, of course, we know this already. That's the good news that he brings. He ushers in the kingdom of God. His mission is to die on the cross. His message is that he's the good news of salvation. Chapter 1, 14 and 15. Jesus, as we know from the other Gospels, after he's born, he grows up, and then when he's ready for ministry, he's in the wilderness. And then he comes out of the wilderness, prepared by the Holy Spirit, to begin his ministry. And the first things we learn about him here is in chapter 1, verse 15. He comes, verse 14 says, proclaiming the good news of God. And he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He comes with a message of good news. He is the gospel. He brings the gospel to bear. He teaches us who he is. And he brings the wonderful news that there is salvation. Again, think of how monumentally important this was in Jesus' day. If you know your Bible history, the end of the Old Testament, we learn there, of course, there's about 400 years where God has not spoken clearly to his people. In Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we have the wonderful, clear indication that he has come. Messiah will be born. Now, Jesus begins his ministry, and the first words of his mouth is, repent and believe the good news. But even before that, notice if you have your Bibles in front of you, the whole point of this good news, it's good news of God. That is, it's good news that comes from God. It's not good news about God, though that the Bible has much good news about God. Here, it's good news from God. God has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Hebrews. Very clear there. God spoke to us through the prophets, through these times, through all sorts of ways. But God has in these days spoken through his Son. He's proclaimed the truth through Jesus Christ. It's good news from God. And notice this good news. It's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, if you're doing some homework assignments, if you want to after we're done here, go back and trace the whole theme of the good news of God through the kingdom. In the Old Testament, for instance, you often have reference to good news. Not often, several times. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And in the Old Testament, when we have these references to good news, it's often seen in the context of military victories. If you were a king or a ruler, and your armies were off in some foreign land, you would often have a runner come back to give you news about the battle. And you have this in such a way that hopefully that would be good news. And so Isaiah 52 says, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news." I'm not sure we ever talk about how blessed feet are. Feet aren't always that blessed. Sometimes real feet aren't that good looking. They're kind of smelly. It can't be that. No, it's the action the feet are used to bring the good news. The runner would come from the battle and would report to the king the victory. This is good news. The feet are beautiful because they swiftly bring good news. And that's what we have. Then we roll it over to the New Testament. Jesus brings this good news. He is the good news. And so Paul in Romans chapter 10 reflects this, verses 14 and 15. When he talks about the gospel presentation, he says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to preach to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" And then he quotes Isaiah, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The early church in the book of Acts was known for its preaching of the good news. They'd seen the resurrected Christ, they follow him, and they take the good news to the world, and so on and so on. It's the good news, as Mark tells us here, about the kingdom. Now, Mark uses many times the reference to the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. They're both the same thing. That God has come, the kingdom of God is here, and is inaugurating all these wonderful things through Jesus Christ himself. And the beautiful thing there is that this is what he's come. Listen, he's telling us that there has been this old regime, but the new has come. Jesus Christ encouraging through these things, and the new covenant brings a new kingdom. A kingdom inaugurated on earth and one day consummated when Christ comes again. Again, the kingdom theme in Mark's gospel is just predominant. There's where the understanding of the gospel will lie. If you're jotting down notes, just do your homework. Chapter 4, verse 11, verse 26, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 1, I don't see you writing it down. Chapter 9, verse 47. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. 12, 34, 14, 25, 15, 43. Yes, I got ahead of you. But time's a-wasting. My point is, Mark so wonderfully brings to us the kingdom of God has appeared. And he's calling people into that kingdom. The gospel goes forward mightily to save lost souls, that through Christ they might enter the kingdom of heaven itself here on earth, and then gloriously one day when the Lord comes again. See, that's one of the reasons why I think you know me pretty well. I'm a bit animated. I get a bit emotional sometimes. But when we're singing the praises of God, we are singing as kingdom people, as people of the Lord who will one day be in his presence. Yes, he's present with us here, as he is everywhere when his people worship. But one day specifically, we will be at his feet, and we will sing his praises in the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom will be fulfilled in all its wonderful glory, because he's at the very center of this kingdom. So Mark would have us understand these things here. It's a universal reign of God, which is a wonderful kingdom. It covers everything. And it's that which we bring praise and glory to him. Psalm 47, verse 7, "For God is king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise." Or Psalm 103, 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Do you see that? God's kingdom rules over all other kingdoms. Every other kingdom must submit to the kingdom of God. Every other ruler must bow his knee before King Jesus himself. Every other potentate, every other dictator, every other leader, every other nation, every other kingdom must bow before the sovereign God, because his kingdom rules over all other kingdoms. There is not one that comes close to overtaking it. It cannot happen, because he's the creator God, the king of the universe, the Lord and master of all things. And dear friends, if we're believers, we bow happily below that kingdom and give him praise for what he accomplishes. And so Mark, while he gives us the identity of Jesus, he gives us the message and the mission. And go back to my text in chapter 1, verse 15. Because the message here is, repent and believe the good news. The gospel, folks, is not that complicated. In fact, it's the most simple thing you can ever read. Reminds us that little children can understand it. And it does boggle the minds of some of the greatest philosophers. Last Saturday, the weekend of Easter, I was down to a memorial service in Pennsylvania. And I did something which I enjoy and don't get to do very often. I had 8 hours, 4 hours back and four hours down, 4 hours back. My good friend Kirk Wellum, and many of you know Pastor Wellum as he's spoken here before. And we had, just the two of us, 8 hours of uninterrupted conversation. And so we talked every theological thing we could come up with. We talked about this issue, that issue, covered this text. I picked his brain because he's smarter than me, and on we went. And when I got back, other than the great fellowship he and I enjoyed, what I realized was two things. Number one is that God has blessed us with incredibly gifted individuals whose minds are much larger and stronger than mine, who can deal with the intricacies and difficulties of and complexities of religion and theology and sort of distill it down into a level that I can understand. And then use that in the ministry that I have for people like you and like me. And there are complicated things, but the essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners like you and me. Repent and believe the gospel. It's kind of simple, isn't it? Now, the Holy Spirit has to do a work in us for it to be accomplished, but in essence, that's what he tells us here. That's the message. Repent and believe the good news. And on the scriptures remind us that this is what Jesus brings to us. Repenting denotes turning away from our sins, and believing gives us the idea of the one in whom we turn. Repent of our sins and believe what? The good news, Jesus Christ, turn our lives to him. Let me just stop and emphasize that point, if you will. And it comes back to our own hearts. The identity of Jesus, do you know who he is? And do you understand his mission and his message? Again, if you don't, then pray that the Lord would open this to your own eyes and heart, that you would see the reality of your own sin and the need for salvation, because I don't care what you think about Jesus, if you don't get that right, you'll miss the whole point. And for those of us who are believers, do you understand his mission? As we'll notice in a moment, it's our mission too. Do you understand his message? Well, as we'll see in a moment, it's the message we bring to the world. Preachers don't bring their own message, they bring the message of God. Witnesses and evangelists don't bring their own message, they bring the message of Jesus. This is our message as well. And we need to see that in our lives. Well, that's two very key points we learn from Mark's gospel. The last one here then, shall we say, finishes it off for us here today, and that is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? If we can identify him, if we can understand what he came to do and accomplish, then am I a disciple of Jesus Christ, number one, and am I ready to serve him in whatever capacity he calls me to do? You have that in Mark's gospel. I find it somewhat humorous in a good sense, because Mark presents discipleship of Jesus in a way that we can understand as well. On the positive level, Mark presents it in the way that Jesus calls them to himself. In fact, chapter 1, verse 17, he says to Peter and the fishermen, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. He calls us to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus, to follow him. And that's a very positive thing. The positivity of that is ramped up when in chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says there, he calls the crowd along with him and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Jesus calls us to be radical disciples, ready to give up everything for Jesus Christ. You have the same thing in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, and chapter 10 You'll have to find the verses, I forgot them. But three times Jesus brings us to that point. Discipleship is a full commitment to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's the positive sense. Are we ready to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ? He calls us to do that. Now again, on a positive level, if you're a Christian here today, I'm fairly confident that every one of you would be saying, yes, I'm ready to follow Jesus in that way. But as they say, the proof is in the pudding. When you go out this week, what's it going to look like? That's really where it gets some traction, isn't it? How that discipleship looks out there in the world. So there's the positive level. But I also like, as I mentioned humorously, how Mark presents this also in somewhat of a negative light. In those verses where Jesus calls us to be disciples, and radically so, it's in the context of the disciples arguing about who's going to be the best. Who gets to sit on the right hand of Jesus and on the left hand in glory and so on? Who gets to be first? And Jesus comes back to that. And that's often like me. My ego, my desires, I get in the way of this discipleship thing. Rather than what Jesus says is you need to give up your life and follow me. Humility is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So if anything else, have this in your own mind and heart that Mark's gospel, as we've studied it, shows us the identity of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? It shows us his mission and his message. Do you believe in him? And are you ready to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to die to self for the sake of him? That is Mark in an essence. But we still haven't quite answered the question that we started with, which was, what does all this stuff that we do around the church have to do with the gospel? Well, take the ministries we do and link them to what I've just preached to you. Last night, I made a little list, and I picked up on it again this morning, of all the ministry things that we do here. Yeah, we talked about a couple things, Naji and ordinations and so on. And other than Sunday services that we have here, I started to make this whole list of it. You know, women's studies on Mondays and Tuesdays, prayer meeting on Wednesdays. Thursdays, we have the ladies come in and weave milk bags into mats to send overseas. VBS, faith kids, people work in the kitchen to provide meals. Maintenance, people who make sure the grass is nice and cut and trimmed and so on, all these kinds of things. The Sunshine Committee, who takes care of people's shut-ins and sends them flowers and so on. Seniors ministry, media production team at the back, college ministry, Arabic ministry, website ministry, ministry at Kerr Street, and on and on. And that's, you know, not halfway through the list. We do a lot of stuff. And somebody might look at that and saying, wow, you just got a lot of programs going, that's great. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. Here's where we tie them together. Number one, if we're going to understand this, we have to see that as a believer in Jesus Christ, all I am, all I have, and ever, whatever will happen in my life is all centered in Jesus Christ, right? My destiny, my purpose, my life, it's rough sometimes, but everything is because Jesus is at the center of my life. My orbit, as it were, goes around the center, which is Jesus Christ, right? Somebody tell me yes? Okay? That's where it's at. And number two, as a congregation, as a church, everything we do, listen, pivots around that point. Everything. There is no separation between secular, mundane activities and sacred. We are not here saying one thing is holier than another. Some have greater implications and consequences, but all of it is centered on the gospel. So when I preach the word on Sunday mornings, that's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When our praise team leads us in worship, that's about the gospel. It's centered on the truth of Jesus Christ himself. If we have people cutting the grass out on the lawn, that's to the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. Do you understand that? If we are doing dishes, cleaning toilets, whatever it is all for the glory of God because everything we do is centered on the gospel. The reason that we are bringing Naji, our brother, to this country is not just so that have a comfortable bed and a safe life to live, though that is important. It is so that his life, through Jesus Christ, might exalt the glory of the Heavenly Father. It's about the gospel. Please hold me accountable. And our leadership accountable. Because if I ever start to do things that are not about the gospel, you tell me. If our leadership are straying to a direction that is not about the gospel, you tell me and then we'll tell them together. We have pictures of a possible building that will come up. There's a part of me that wants it to happen because I get a nice big office. And the nursery won't be right beside it Tuesday mornings when they're banging the walls and I'm trying to study. Oh boy, well I look forward to that. but not really. I can put up with wonderful kids for the gospel. The Lord chooses to allow us to do what we're doing here. It's for the gospel. If God chooses not to do that and we sit under a tree, it's for the gospel. Do you see my point? I don't want to get dramatic. I just want us to see that everything we do is about the good news of Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less, because that's all we have. It's all we need. It's what God has called us to do. If I were to draw this to a conclusion here for us this morning, because there's so much more I'd like to say, it's to quote one of our newer hymns that really centers all this on my life. So just listen as I read through, "O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me through the gospel of the Son. Gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life. Let's sing it together. Please stand with me. I can't even speak. Stand to sing to God's grace.